So it is amazing. By the way, what time are we over? Anybody know?
When we're done.
Oh, I guess he's second, so it matters to him. All right, so Sandy has mentioned several times, how do we know who we can trust? Is that too loud?
No.
Okay. You know, there's so much lying going on around. You know, our boy says he don't believe a thing he sees on Facebook anymore. It's just, and for some reason, people really get their jollies out of putting lies out. You know, it's just, it's like, what in the world? So how do we know who or what to trust? And for me, it starts right with creation. We are told that this stuff just happened. A lot of smart minds are saying this just poof, and there you are. You know, and yet the more we delve into creation, the more we see somebody created this. It doesn't always say exactly who, but we know he has a lot of wisdom and he has a lot of power. You know, the more I look into some of the, you know, we see down smaller and we see out farther. Both of them, I've mentioned this before, but it's really impressing me that, you know, you've seen this. I saw this thing. It was a done by secular deal of a skin of a virus going into a skin cell. And this virus had a DNA strand in it that was, you know, I think humans are like 36 feet long or 34 or something like that. But it's so small, it's inside this virus, and this virus is so small, it gives out codes and gets through a little hole maybe in a cell. And then it says inside is so vast, it's like being in outer space. It would never reach the nucleus of that cell. It's just, so that's how small this thing is. How small is that DNA string then? That's really tiny. Apparently there's little highways in there in the cell. And that lead to the nucleus, and then there's like little legs or something that carries them there. And then it's like, all right, now we find out that there, you look smaller yet, there's things that fix the DNA string. You know, like, okay, there's something wrong with this DNA string. There's a little thing that unwinds it, takes out a little chunk, and then these little legs, whatever, they bring it to the factory. I don't know if they make a new one or they just change it into better and then bring it back where it belongs and another deal puts it in. How are those things governed? I haven't seen, you know, is there a mind on each of those things? Do they see what needs to be done and just do it? Or is something orchestrating this? I mean, the smaller we get, the more complex this is, the more power it would take to do that and the more wisdom it would take. Creation just screams out a creator. There's somebody that's very wise and very powerful. All right, what else do we have? We have creation, then we have history. There's something that's happened in history that's well recorded, and it's called a Jewish nation. Abraham, a Jew, God said he blessed his descendants. It says Abraham believed God and he counted it to him for righteousness. How do we know Abraham? Like, I haven't been to Israel. A lot of people do. But what occurred to me is Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael was not going to be the promised. The Messiah would not come through him. It'd come through Isaac. Ishmael is the head of the Jews. You know, he's the father of the Jews. Isaac is the father of the... Did I say that right? Ishmael is the father of the Arabs, and Isaac is the father of the Jews. You know, did those two peoples get together and say, "Let's claim Abraham as our father. Let's start a big lie, and we'll start two religions, and we'll hate each other the whole time." You know, that isn't the way it is. There was an Abraham, and there was two sons, and the descendants from them. We see them today. We don't have to go to Israel. I guess there's still the rocks are still there from Jericho as it fell down. There's still, I saw some pictures of them. History is screaming out that there is a God, and he's screaming out through the Jews. One thing that the Jews are real, and then you see all the miracles that God did through the Jewish people. You know, he made promises to them, fulfilled them. They fought wars. He did mighty miracles through him, like the in Egypt there where they did the plagues. This wasn't just for their sake. It was that all the nations on the earth would see that there is a God who has great power. So we see history through the Jews. We see it through Jesus. It was prophesied there'd come a man that would be born of a virgin. And we see he did great miracles, even raising the dead. Terrific amount of miracles. And then you see the church. More history right up to this day. Even the early church doing lots of miracles. It said if even Peter's shadow fell on somebody, boom, they come alive, you know, or come get healed. It was like, you know, the history just screaming out that this is the true God, the one of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, that is the true God. All right, so we got creation, seeing there is a creator. We have history, labeling out what this creator is like. And then we have this book. The first book printed, I guess. This is why they came up with a printing press, so they could print this book. Made by a whole bunch of different authors through many different years. It's like, why'd he do that? You know, and then I, as I turned to the Lord, I was like, all right, how do I know the way I was raised was right? So I started reading Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventist, Mormon, Christian Science, one other one, I forgot what it is now. But anyway, the bad part is they all sounded right. If that's all I was reading, I would know no better. I would just go along with that one. But fortunately, I kept reading the Bible too, and I didn't want to X any of them out until I saw, that ain't quite lining up. And that's what happened. Little by little, each of them would not line up. Anyway, God, through those things, has given us things where we can see the truth. For the Mormons, Mormons is kind of like some other religions. It's kind of like this is the right group. We are the in group. And Mormons, they'd have a temple. They'd have priests and their own books. You've got to come to us, and this is how you're going to get the truth. Without that, you're just plain lost, you know. And but what's interesting, I guess a friend of mine was raised in the Mormon church, and he said he was a good Mormon too. He was raised, his name was Smith, and he was raised in Salt Lake City, so if that gives you any ideas. Anyway, he said he stood on the temple steps and he's preaching and whatnot. But he said things have changed. You know, he's got some of the original books of Mormon and stuff, and it said there was little men on earth. On the moon. I think it was little green men. I'm not dead sure, but then in the later books, that kind of disappeared. You know, it just, you know, they've changed the books through the years. There was another example I had. Can't remember what he said, but anyway, you know, it shows this was a book written by one person, kind of a guru in a cave sort of a thing. And what a contrast between that and the Bible, written by many different people over years, and yet it all fits together. I've been reading this book for 50 years now, and it does fit, no matter what anybody would say. Another one was Jehovah's Witnesses was saying basically that Jesus is not God. That was their premise. He's not God. So really kind of went through and took the Bible and kind of translated it to take out the deity of Christ. Now, if the Bible was just a 10 sentences, like a first sentence is God is whatever, you know, go down, it would be real easy to change. But the Bible is not written that way. It's not easy to change. You can change some of this stuff, kind of taking out the deity of Christ. But what do you see there? You still see him worshiping Jesus. And Jesus didn't say, no, don't worship me. You know, worship only God. You know, it's just very difficult to change. So those things have just made me value the Bible that much more. Seeing it's written through the years, not just one guru in a cave writing it. And also that it's very difficult to change in the way it's written. I'm going to, we have the creation, we see it's true, we see history, we see it's true, and we have this book, written like no other, the most sold publication in the world. And so it's not like it's something in a dark corner somewhere. Then we have to figure, can we trust him? It talks about a God, it talks about Jesus Christ, and we got to figure, can we trust him? And it's yours.
Totally amazing how God brings together thoughts. Because actually, I was going to start, John was going to close, and then when I heard what he was going to share, I said, no, that's a beautiful intro to what I wanted to share. And I want to talk about who God is and what is truth and how is it revealed. The book that I mentioned earlier called Identity, Discovering Who You Really Are, the author makes a statement that I think is profound. He says, if you are ever going to know your true identity, and that is kind of the pursuit of man, we're trying to figure out who we are, what are we doing here? If you are ever going to know your true identity, you have to first know and understand who God is and how he has revealed himself. You and I will not know who we are if we don't understand who God is, because we were created in his image. And so I love the illustration of the DNA and the cells and that stuff. Isn't that amazing? For some of you guys, been around a few years, we had a Dr. Swenson, a medical doctor, teaching doctor, was into nano, whatever you call it, that's in the medical field. And he said, the world in a cell is much larger than the world that's out there we can see. There's just so many aspects that it's unfathomable. And I'm going to illustrate that a little bit later. So I want to talk about those two things. God is our source of truth, and then how he reveals himself through the word. But we're going to deal with scripture that talks about the source of truth a little bit later on. But let's first look at who God is and how he sees himself. How does God perceive himself? I'd like you to turn to, if you got your Bibles, Psalm chapter 19. And we'll read verses 1 through 4. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, which the creation, shows his handiwork. Day after day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. Think about that. God, in his infinite wisdom, revealed himself through his handiwork. And creation is just screaming out who God is. There is, verse 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So it's not actual syllables that are being declared. It is, and we're going to look at this when we get to Romans, but it is everything we can see out there declares that it's impossible for that to be here without a creator. Verse 3. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line or their message has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. That's the reason why there is not one person who does not stand guilty before God, because he has revealed himself through creation. So turn over now to Romans chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 18 through 20. Paul gives greater insight into what the psalmist was writing in 19, chapter 19 of Psalms, but he does it in the context of why man is without excuse when standing before God. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, because we already know God's revealed himself from heaven, but against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19, Because what can be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. In other words, God has manifested himself and he's revealed it to man. So in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. This scripture right here says there is no such thing as an atheist. We can look at that and deny there's a God, but it makes no sense whatsoever because God has actually revealed himself through creation. And I love this, being understood by the thing, has revealed through the world his invisible attributes. He makes them visible. What are those attributes? They're clearly seen. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and his Godhead. God says, I am the omnipotent God. I am all powerful. When you look out there, you can see only I can do this. You and I can't do this. There's no entity in this world that can produce and reveal God's eternal power and Godhead other than through creation. But he doesn't leave it there. That's what's beautiful. God gives us not only creation to understand who he is, but he also reveals himself in becoming one of us. And that's where I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 5. Paul says there, 1 Corinthians 8, 5, there is one God, the Father, from whom all things come, for whom we live. So, Paul's just reaffirming what the psalmist said and what he wrote in Romans chapter 1, that all things come from him and in whom we live. That's where we get our life from. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Interesting, he uses the same phraseology. All things came from God the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. And then he goes and he says the same thing, but he puts it in the context of his revealed Son. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. So God goes beyond creation now and literally becomes incarnate God, so that the invisible is now visible. Not that that doesn't satisfy or isn't adequate. He wanted to bring it even clearer, so there is no question whatsoever of who he is. And the incarnate God is Jesus Christ. So turn to First Colossians. This is a powerful passage of scripture. First Colossians chapter 15. I'm sorry. First Colossians, yeah, chapter 15. I'm going to get it right here. No, Colossians 1, 15. I got another Bible here, you know. You guys, you're not enlightened yet. Colossians 1, 15 through 17. God in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, he wants you and me, he wants us to know him so bad that he became the incarnate God. So, verse 15 says, Christ is the invisible image of the invisible. I'm sorry. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. So he goes one step further than creation, and he makes himself revealed through the incarnate Christ, God in flesh. He goes on in that verse, he says, he existed, this is Jesus, before anything was created, and is supreme over all of creation. Verse 16, for through him, through Christ, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. So, God now makes it clear that the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, was present in creation. He was active in the creation of the world and then took on human flesh to become like us so that he could reveal to us the visible image of the invisible God. The latter part of verse 16, he made the things that we can see and the things that we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He is all in all. God revealing himself as the visible image of an invisible God through the person of Christ. Verse 19. For God in all of his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. And through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by the means of Christ's blood on the cross. So, who does God declare himself to be? The omnipotent, sovereign, omniscient, and every other what's that term?
Superlative.
He is the supreme in every description of who he is. He declares himself to be. And he reveals himself by the means of Christ's blood on the cross so that he could make peace with everything in heaven and on earth. Man, isn't that awesome? God created us and we deal with the fall, the separation of man with God. But he didn't want to leave us there in that broken state. He wanted to bring us back in to himself. And to, we were created in his image, but that image was marred through sin. And he wanted to reestablish that peace and bringing us back to that state where we were created in his image to reveal his glory. And he did it through Christ. So, who is this invisible God that was revealed incarnate in Christ? Go to John chapter 1, and let's look at verses 1 through 4. Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 1. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him. And nothing was created except through him. So who is he talking about? He's talking about Christ. Because we just established that in reading Colossians, that he was the creator of all things. In verse 4, the Word gave life to everything that was created. And his life brought light to everyone. The light that shines in darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. I read a quote this week from C.S. Lewis. He said, denying the light of the truth of God is as impossible as a prisoner in his cell scratching or scrolling on the wall. Let's see. I should have brought it in to be a quote. But it's like a prisoner saying that there is no light because he can't see light. He says it's all darkness. Well, that doesn't change the fact that outside there's brilliant light everywhere. God, we can't just through our minds and through our statements declare that, you know, God is not light and that he hasn't revealed himself. So drop down to verse 14 in John chapter 1. And it says, this word, so the word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, full of grace and truth. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. God revealed himself, the invisible God revealed himself visibly in the person of Christ through grace and truth. God's on a mission, revealing himself to us who were created in his image. He is the image who is our guiding source of truth. So, if God says he is who he is, then he affirms that, not only through creation, but as John said, through the Word of God. And so that's the second aspect. So what is truth? How is truth revealed? Well, the second aspect that I want us to look at is the Bible, God's Word, is the declaration of the truth of who God is. So immediately we have to ask ourselves the question that Pilate asked Jesus. Remember, whenever he was before him, just before the crucifixion, Pilate says, "What is truth?" Now, he really didn't hang around long enough to figure out what it was. He wasn't really interested. He was just trying to pose this question that would kind of blur the lines of who Christ declared. You know, he said, "You are the king." If God is our guiding source of truth, we must agree on whether the Bible is the valid source for his guidance and a true expression of who he is. And in our culture today here in America, we have come to believe that truth is relative to the one that's experiencing it. So I kind of want to talk about our culture just a little bit today. In other words, you have your truth, I have my truth. Don't you in... You know, don't you question my truth, because it's mine and you can have yours. But if that's truly the case, then actually truth does not exist at all. So we ask the question, is it possible to establish truth as an absolute? That's the thing that's driving everybody crazy these days, is because when someone speaks truth, somebody else speaks a lie, and it's considered to be just as valid as the truth. And it creates this chaotic environment in which God isn't who he says he is and how he's revealed himself. And so people go on believing that their truth is basically limited to their own understanding. And I read an illustration of what that would look like. And if we go back to early astronomy, before we had all these powerful telescopes and all these other things, initially, it was thought that the observable celestial bodies orbited around the Earth. When the understanding of the Earth's orbit around the Sun was first proposed, it was met with huge societal resistance. No, nobody wanted to believe that. So we can liken our understanding to truth, the truth of God, to the discovery of how cosmological orbits actually work. And so as we got microscopes and we could begin to see, man, this world's a whole lot bigger than we thought, and we realized there are all kinds of systems that orbit and around. It's much different than we had originally perceived because we just didn't know. It's like we didn't know about the cells and the complexity of them. So our early suppositions about orbit was based on people's egos, not on fact. We assumed that we were the most important element in existence or of existence, and therefore logic would dictate that the universe would revolve around us.
Does it?
You know what? You are so consistent with our whole society. My truth is mine and yours is yours, and so I can live in that and be just like I'm in hog heaven. This is great because my truth is, it's all I need. But as soon as a little bit of light gets in there, it messes my world up. Is there any wonder why people have such a hard time understanding their identity? We are so ethnocentric that everything must be interpreted based on me and my understanding of my world, my truth. Well, in a similar way, we approach philosophy with the same egocentricity. We adopt an attitude that says, my experience is the best discerner of truth. We never stop to consider that truth may not be relevant, may not be the relevant variable in the equation. Now think about this for a second. My experience is the best discerner of truth. So if I don't stop and realize that truth may not be the relevant variable in the equation. See, we don't ponder the thoughts that truth might be consistent, and my experience with that consistent truth is the variable. In other words, I'm the variable, not the truth. Truth is absolute. I change. Truth doesn't. That's the challenge of our society. And if this thought proves to be accurate, then the truth is no longer relative to the person experiencing it. The person is relative to that truth. And I know this pretty technical. The issue is this. My world gets so small that everything evolves around me. And as long as I remain the center of my universe, then I can have my truth. But the variable that changes is actually me, not truth. God's word, God's truth, what he has revealed, does not change.
Just don't confuse me with facts.
There you go. Don't bring the facts in because that will mess my world up. So what is truth? Don't all religions contain truth? Aren't all religions simply different paths to the same same truth? And of course, as believers, we do not believe that. But the world we live in lives in that reality that, oh, we're all headed for one big happy family, even though we all come from different perspectives. So John mentioned a little bit of this. I'm going to go into some detail. Hindus believe that there are thousands of gods. Orthodox Jews believe that there's only one God, and they are waiting for their Messiah. They believe that Jesus was a heretic because he declared that he was the Son of God. Buddhists believe there is no God at all. Actually, they believe everything is God. So there is really no supreme God. It's just they're all gods. Mormons believe that Jesus is the half-brother of Satan. And Christians believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God. So can these opinions be called paths that are all on the same trajectory to truth? Of course not. They contradict. Mormons believe that a man is judged in a balance of his good and bad deeds on earth. Hindus believe that man is not judged at all, but rather is reformed after each life, reincarnation, in accordance with the enlightenment attained from the previous life or the expiring life. And we as believers, we believe that people are judged according to their response to Jesus Christ, who is declared to be the Son of God, the creator of all, and responding to his offer to be our Savior, that is what determines how we're judged. So all of these opinions can't be concurrently true. There has to be an absolute truth. So the answer is emphatically no, because they blatantly contradict each other. And in the interest of, it's interesting that Buddha never claimed to be the truth. Muhammad never claimed to be the truth. And matter of fact, there's no leader of any prevailing religion ever claimed to be truth except Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. God declares that he is truth. Who he is emphatically, absolutely truth. A variable that does not change. Everything else changes, but God doesn't. His truth doesn't. In John chapter 14, Jesus 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And in chapter 17 of John, in verse 17, Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." God doesn't leave any question about who he is and about what truth is. It's absolute. In John 5:39, Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think they will give you eternal life. But the scriptures point to me." Love it. Jesus said, you're looking at truth. You are looking at the sovereign God. Of course, they rejected. They just vehemently rejected that. And so I'd like to kind of wrap things up and look at a number of reasons why we can trust the Bible's accuracy for declaring who God is and the truth of who he is. First one is the Bible declares itself to be God-breathed. Love it. From cover to cover, Scripture boldly claims a divine origin. And as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for instruction, for conviction, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Boy, this heartens our trust. It strengthens our trust through its words because it isn't just another human book that Joseph Smith wrote or that I don't even know who authored the Bible of the JWs, but every one of these religious organizations or religious groups have an author that is flawed, and God has breathed his word. God's breath himself has declared the scripture to be his truth. Second thing, Jesus endorsed the word of God in its reliability. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, Jesus promises, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." His unshakable confidence in Scripture encourages us to hold that same truth. We're the variable. God's word is not. It is established, and it is the solid truth. Another aspect is it shares a unified message, and John kind of alluded to this a little bit. Despite the Bible being a collection of 66 books composed and compiled over 2,000 years by 40 or so authors on three different continents, the Bible presents a singular, cohesive narrative that does not contradict itself. Now that is an impossible feat. Think about that. 2,000 years, 40 authors, three different continents, and cover to cover, it's the absolute truth of God. Doesn't contradict in any way. Weaving such unity and underlines of beyond human design, each part fitting together beautifully. I like this. This next one is prophecies fulfilled against all odds in Scripture. Scripture contained detailed prophecies completed to the letter. And these aren't vague guesses, but specific events. Whenever we talk chronologically through Scripture to the Tugbanwas in presenting the gospel, we covered over 80 prophecies that pointed forward to the coming Redeemer. But one Bible scholar, he says, just take eight prophecies regarding Christ being accurately fulfilled is like the chance that any man might have fulfilled all eight prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th. So he puts that in numbers. That is 1 in 100 quadrillion.
So there is a chance.
There is a chance. There.
Hang on to that.
Now he goes on and he illustrates it. He says, we take 10 to the 17th and let's take that many silver dollars, 10 to the 17th, so 100 quadrillion. Let's spread them out over the state of Texas. You guys have probably heard this. They're 2 feet deep. Texas is pretty big. 2 feet deep. So this is 1 quadrillion silver dollars. But there's one that's been black. A black marker, magic marker, has blocked it and made it black. And it's been churned up in the midst of that 2 foot deep, the whole area of Texas. And then you blindfold a guy and you say, okay, go find that black one, that black silver dollar. That's the chance of 8 prophecies, not 80 plus. And actually, there are some scholars that say there are over 400 prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New Testament. But the possibility of just 8 of them being fulfilled is just, it's beyond our comprehension that 1 or 2 could be, but 8. But how about 80? How about 400? It's astonishing. Isaiah foretold of the suffering servant long before Jesus. And the match to Christ's life is astonishing. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus stated, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me. I love it. When the markers line up exactly, our trust in the Bible just soars. Isn't it amazing that God, through Christ, fulfilled all of these promises? And it just builds our confidence that the Word of God is dependable. It is truth. There are a number more that I have here. I'm just going to read them. I'm not going to cover details of them. But another one is the Bible reveals an honest portrayal of flawed heroes. People like David and Moses and Peter, who all missed the mark at times, yet God's grace prevailed. The authenticity just rings true because real history doesn't whitewash its figures. God uses even in, I'm going to illustrate that this in a few moments, but in what is failure or is just amazingly inconsistent with everything we believe to be true, God uses it to reveal himself and his power and his love and his grace. Another one is the Word of God is written by God's chosen witnesses. Luke, he is a great illustration of how he watched Christ and wrote about his time here on earth. Luke 1:3-4, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. The emphasis is on the facts point to a reliable record. Another one is the transforming power of the Bible. Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's a vibrant echo of this power across generations. Hearts shift, minds are set free, and hope is revived. And relationships with God is reestablished through Christ. It stands firm against opposition. 1 Peter 1:25. It is written, the word of the Lord stands forever. That durability speaks volumes. Many books have appeared and disappeared over time, but here's one that remains unbroken, consistently proclaimed, and treasured by billions. It is countered by thousands or millions of people, and yet God's word continues to stand. If we're ever to discover who we really are, what my identity is, what your identity is, we have to first know and understand who God is and how he's revealed himself. This has been a challenge to me this morning as I have thought through this again, to give me a fresh desire to study the Word of God, to get to know him more. I can see through creation, but he's given us his word that even gives us greater in-depth understanding of who he is. And as we read earlier in Timothy, that we should be study the word to show ourselves approved, a workman that rightly divides the word of truth. And this is our only hope of fulfilling the Great Commission for us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We live and minister in a world that struggles with truth because of their egotistical orientation to the world. This week, the tragic death of our brother in Christ, Charlie Kirk, is an example of how truth conquers the world. Seth sent me this passage of scripture in Psalm 11 this week, and it fits so beautifully in light of Charlie Kirk's life being taken to try to stamp out truth. Psalm 11, verse 1, I trust in the Lord for protection. So why do you say to me, fly away like a bird to the mountain for safety? The wicked are stringing their bows and fitting their arrows on the bowstrings. They shoot from the shadows at those whose hearts are right. The foundations of law and order have collapsed. What can the righteous do? But the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord still rules from heaven. He watches everyone closely, examining every person on earth. The Lord examines both the righteous and the wicked. He hates those who love violence. He will rain down blazing coals and burning sulfur on the wicked, punishing them with scorching winds. For the righteous Lord loves justice. The virtuous will see his face. Brenda sent me a text. We don't have cable, so I didn't get to hear Charlie's wife. She gave, I have since, it's been posted, I've listened to it, and it is so powerful. You guys really should Google it. What's her, Erica?
Erica.
Just a powerful, powerful message. She said, this assassin is not going to stamp out the truth. Charlie declared truth clearly. Oh my goodness. I didn't realize how clear his testimony was of speaking the truth in the midst of darkness like you would not believe. All these video clips come up now of him sharing the gospel with thousands of people that don't believe that God exists. And as I was thinking about that, I got another link this morning of an X message that the CEO of Turning Point USA posted on his X account. And this is what he says. His name's Andrew Colvin. He said, I want to share a praise report from Turning Point USA. The organization has received 32,000 inquiries in the last 48 hours to start new campus chapters of Turning Point USA. To put that in perspective, Turning Point USA currently has 900 official college chapters and around 1,200 high school chapters. This guy thought he was going to just bleep out this clear declaration of truth coming from Charlie. And God takes and turns it into 32 additional thousand colleges, high schools who want to start a Turning Point chapter because they want truth to be declared in their communities. Is God sovereign or what? Would I do it that way? No, that's not my idea. Would I have taken Martin Burnham to heaven early? I wouldn't have done it that way. I liked Martin. He was a great pilot. He was a great missionary. And you know, the Tugbanwa work today is largely based on what the expansion of the churches. We had about 8 churches at the time when Martin was killed. We have 36 now. And we have them in the jungle areas where it would have been impossible for our guys to get to because there were no roads, no trails, other than tiny little bitty trails that go up into the jungles and into the mountains. And because of Martin's death, the government pushed roads into all of these jungle areas to root out the rebels that were up there trying to convert tribal people to become part of their rebellion. And today, there are now thousands of Tugbanwas who are following Christ because of Martin's death. And Martin had no clue that that's what his life would do. Charlie had no clue that through his death, God would do this kind of work. I want to encourage you. God is who he says he is, and his truth will live forever. We have the privilege this week to declaring that truth through our lives boldly, and we can trust God to use our lives in life or death to accomplish his purpose. So I want to encourage you, enjoy God. Be like Charlie. Charlie was amazing. I had not tracked that closely with him. I had heard him a few times, but it was amazing to see the boldness. He was relaxed, and it wasn't based on his pedigree of, you know, degrees from colleges or whatever. He was just a simple person that had been redeemed. God used him and has used him to influence thousands of people, and now it's going to be hundreds of thousands of people through this kind of the Word of God being established. Yes, Brenda.
One thing that's important to note about Charlie Kirk is that a lot of people will try to frame him as a political activist. His political beliefs came from his faith in God.
Amen.
And he pointed to that in almost every book, appearance that he made. And so don't let people try to frame him
that's
that
right.
way. He's a Christian, and his faith was paramount, and That was his focus, not his political beliefs. They stemmed from his faith.
Amen. That is awesome. Let's pray. God, you're an amazing God. So amazing that you would clearly declare who you are through creation, through history, through your word, and through the living word, Jesus Christ. God, we're just amazed. We're amazed at the examples that you've given us through scripture, and now even in our day through guys like Martin Burnham and Charlie Kirk. God, thank you for his wife and her firm faith in you and declaring that Charlie's death will just only propel many others to become faithful ambassadors of the living God. God, I just pray for your encouragement and blessing in her life. Lord, I can't imagine the grief and the pain of loss for her children and for herself, her extended family, Charlie's family. God, I just pray for your comfort in each of their lives. Thank you for the encouragement that it brings into our lives as we are firmly established in who you are and the truth of your word, that it's absolute and unchanging. So Lord, it's our prayer this morning that you'd take these thoughts around who you are and around the truth of your word, the word of God, and you would just empower us to be bold in our faith, to declare you for who you truly are. So Lord, encourage us this week as we walk with you, as you open the door for us to speak, help us to be bold, declaring who you are and what Christ has accomplished for them. We pray this in the powerful, precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.